Father, we thank you so much for this day and for the blessing of worship to come together and exalt you with your church. Now as we open your word, we pray that you would teach us from it. Open our hearts to understand the magnitude of what you have done in Christ to redeem us. And Father, we pray that you would use your word to encourage and to strengthen your church. We commit this time to you and ask that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be thinking about the focused message of the gospel, something that is very helpful in a world with so many distractions. Our text will be Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 22. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at the account of a miraculous healing which took place early in the ministry of the New Testament church. Simon Peter preached a message in response to the questions about that miracle, people wondering what in the world had happened and how it could have happened, and he preached a sermon. The miracle involved a man who had been born lame, and he was commanded by Peter to stand up and walk in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and Peter pulled him up by the arm, and as he did, the man's ankles and feet were strengthened, and he walked. And this guy had been a fixture for so long, begging at the temple, that many of the worshipers there recognized him on sight, and so he comes into the temple praising God and walking and leaping, and a lot of people knew who he was, and so they knew immediately that something phenomenal had happened. And others would immediately have heard from them what had happened. And so there was a crowd around this guy immediately. Peter took advantage of the opportunity and preached the gospel. Before he and John had finished addressing that crowd, the Sadducees came onto the scene. And Peter and John were arrested and held overnight in prison for preaching the gospel. Sadducees were offended by the message. They had the power in the temple. They had their own police force. They put an immediate stop to the message, put these two men in jail. They were held overnight. In spite of that display of human power and that opposition from the people who were the establishment, many believed the message. Many were saved that day because of that gospel. And as we continue to look at these unfolding events, we're going to pick up with the next morning after the miracle, because that's what the next passage addresses. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 5, we'll read through verse 22. It says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.' Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, there is a lot going on in this encounter, and we're taking it in pieces to be able to work through it in a reasonable amount of time. But there's a lot going on just in this part of it. There are a lot of personalities involved, and so there are very naturally a lot of different perspectives, although they kind of divide into two groups that are pretty far from each other. There are a lot of people involved and a lot of opinions. The religious leaders and the apostles have radically different objectives, radically different points of view. Peter and John find themselves in a really challenging circumstance that just from their point of view would have been really intense and confusing and hard to work through, hard to know what to say next, to know what to do next. There was this amazing miracle. This crowd is stirred up and comes together. But then before the sermon is over, a power play by the establishment. Now the police are involved. Now you've spent the night in jail, not really knowing through the night whether you're going to be released or whether you're going to be the next to be crucified or whether it'll be something in between that might still be pretty upsetting. We can sum up the whole thing by saying there were a lot of distractions. What do you do? What do you say? What do you focus your mind on in the midst of all of this? And that makes this part of the history in Acts something that should teach us a great deal. It makes it very instructive for us as believers in Jesus Christ, because when we have witnessing opportunities, it's a lot like this, isn't it? Things tend to be a little distracted. Sometimes they're really intense. Sometimes you have strong personalities involved. Sometimes the person you're talking to is really upset, or sometimes there are some other intense reactions besides anger. Strong feelings, strong personalities, very different perspectives, very different objectives. This is part of our witnessing. And although we may not be standing in exactly the position these guys were in, we get similar responses, and we have to think of what to say and decide how to react in the midst of a circumstance that might be kind of confusing. It might be hard to know what to say next, what to do next. We might be getting some pretty intense negative feedback and need to give an answer. And so this is a great example for us because of all of that. In the midst of the distractions and the confusion, I think the thing we usually need is something simple that we can focus our minds on that will keep us from wandering off into the weeds. Some simple, true thing that we can grab a hold to and know we've got it right. If we've got this, we need a point that we can start with or move toward that we know always has to be there, something that can bring order out of the confusion. That's what we need when it's confusing, right? And this encounter has that. It has a focal point, which if we can just grab a hold of that focal point, everything else becomes pretty clear and much more simple all of a sudden. And the thing in this encounter that quiets down all of the distractions and focuses everyone's mind on the issue that needs to be focused on is this simple message of the gospel that is very clear and succinct, and it's summarized for us in verse 12. It says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's a reference to Jesus. And that's that simple, central point that we have to grasp to cut through the confusion when we're in one of these kind of encounters. Now, Peter says a lot more than this, but this is the point that he's leading up to as he says those other things. This is the message that has to be conveyed to the lost. Peter and John are faithful to convey it even to the powerful religious establishment that had already put them in jail. It's a simple, straightforward message which we can cling to in the midst of any kind of turmoil, no matter what the other person is saying, no matter how intense the situation may become. This is the message. This is the central thing we have to cling to. There is only one way to be saved. And that one way to be saved is not by accomplishing some set of religious pursuits that we could perform. It's not by achieving some attainment within a religious hierarchy like the Sadducees were trying to do. That one way to be saved does not have any direct relationship to human power or human position on earth. The simple, focused message of the gospel is that the only way to be saved lies in Jesus Christ, and there's no other way to be saved except by Him. That's the message. That's the central thing we have to cling to. That's the core of what has to be said. And it's said here in a very specific way, and this is important too. The statements here indicate a beginning point in how we have to say it, and that is that everybody needs it. Everybody needs it. Verse 12 says, "For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." It's an all-inclusive kind of statement. There's only one way to be saved, that's in Jesus, and everybody needs to be saved. That's how this is presented. There are no exceptions to the need for salvation. People must be saved, otherwise they remain lost. There's no other category. Everybody needs it. Nobody's right with God until they get right with God through Jesus Christ. He's the only way to be saved, and everyone needs to be saved. Now, people will give you some feedback if you get a hold of this core issue, because this is what makes people so mad. The idea that they need to be saved and that Jesus is their only hope. Those are the things they give you the feedback about, but that's the core of it. That's what you have to cut through all of the other stuff. Peter says a lot more, but everything he says is bringing us to this point. And we can understand the rest of what's going on if we understand that this is the central point that has to be dealt with. Well, the rest of what's going on gives us a pretty interesting scene. The religious elite in Jerusalem gathered together that next morning to deal with these two men. It's a testimony to how seriously they took this, that all of them were there. Luke gives us the big names and then just says, and all the rest of the high priests. Family, all the rest who are of high priestly descent. Everybody came. They considered this a very real threat to their established system of worship. Peter and John had a power that these men could not grasp and were terrified of. And so everybody came because they saw a clear threat. They want to deal with this. Now the religious leaders are already in a position of serious weakness, which I found very interesting as I thought about this. There's a battle going on here. They're not negotiating. They're trying to one-up one another. They're fighting. They're contending in the realm of ideas. And these guys are arguing from the weakest possible position. In verse 7, it says, "When they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Well, there's something missing here from normal human contention. This isn't how you do it. Normally, if you want to discredit somebody who has done something, you question the thing they've done. And by doing so, you can question their integrity. In other words, you would say, the miracle's not real, and these guys are fakers. Don't follow them. That's what's missing. The fact that that's not here indicates that there was no question in anybody's mind that the miracle was real. You wouldn't skip over something that obvious unless you knew it wasn't going to work. So these guys can't discredit the miracle, and they can't discredit the fact that the apostles were used of God to bring about the miracle. And so what do you say? You're against these guys, but the miracle was real, and they really did it. And God did it through them. You can't challenge that. What do you do? And so these guys are reduced to arguing about technicalities. They don't have anything. And so they say, What authority did you have for healing that guy? What kind of question is that? Well, it does give us some insight into where these men's hearts are and to where the hearts of all men who do not believe in the supernatural lie. Because to believe in the supernatural means to acknowledge a power that is greater than our power. And if there's a power greater than our power, then we would have to be accountable to him. So when people refuse to believe in miracles, when they refuse to believe in the supernatural, as the Sadducees did, when they refuse to believe in God, they're saying, I'll have no authority over me. They're viewing themselves as the ultimate authority of the universe, and that's what these guys are doing. What authority did you have to come into our temple and heal this guy? What? It's like you healed a guy on the Sabbath. You can't be, wait, what's wrong with that? Demonstrates where their hearts are. It also opened the door for Peter to say more stuff, and so he proclaims the gospel yet again. Speaking to these religious leaders, Peter does the same thing that he did with the crowd in the temple the day before. He does the same thing that he did with the crowd at Pentecost. He points out their guilt before God in making themselves enemies of Christ, and he shows that hope lies only in their being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Peter proclaims that Jesus is the one who can save. He shows that Jesus is verified, vindicated in the fact that God raised him from the dead. He shows that Jesus is vindicated in the fact that this miracle was performed in his name. Peter is doing the same thing again that he's already done twice in this book. Jesus is the source. Jesus is the answer. Now, he's doing this in a very direct way. He's doing that necessary work we talked about, I think, last time, about you have to shake somebody awake. You have to, if they're oblivious to their need, you have to be a little more direct or they won't even hear you. They think you're talking about somebody else. And so in verses 10 and 11, he manages to be pretty direct. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Now the reference to Jesus again, quoting Scripture, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. These men were oblivious to their own need. They were looking down and judging everyone else and thought nothing of their own need. They thought they were fine. It takes a lot of love and a lot of courage to tell someone like that what they need to hear, knowing they probably don't want to hear it, particularly if you're under arrest and they're the judges. It takes a little more love maybe in that case, but Peter was up to the task. He's quoting the scripture to them again. He's doing the same thing that he did in the temple and the same thing he did at Pentecost. And the message that he gives them culminates in verse 12. There's no other way. There's no other name. This is what has been given. This is the way you must be saved. It happens only in Jesus. There's nothing else. And everybody needs it. This is the focused message of the gospel. It cuts through all the fluff. It eliminates all the distractions. It enables the believer, even under great stress, to know what to say. And it gives us a power to proclaim the truth that God honors. It requires some boldness and some love. But when we recognize this as true, then those things are given to us by God and they kind of come through. Peter's demonstrating all of this as an example to us. Well, that focused message is the central feature of this text. But there's another significant feature in this passage, and we need to see it because it's unique so far in the book of Acts, and that's the response of the religious establishment. Now, if you are a person whose heart has been changed by God in salvation, you may find this response a little bit hard to fathom. Look at verse 13. It says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, it's important for us to understand that this is not filler material. Luke did not sit down and go, I don't know, this story is a little too short. Oh, well, I could put in something about what these guys were going through, and then the fact that they recognized Peter and John after they thought about it a minute. He's not doing that. They've just been challenged with the gospel in the most direct possible way, and this is in here because this is their response. And it's the wrong response. This is how they respond. And the thoughts expressed in verse 13 are very typical of unredeemed religious people. What are they thinking about all the time? What are they thinking about when you challenge them with the gospel? They're focused on people and on their backgrounds and on their credentials or lack of credentials or their training or lack of training. They did that with Jesus. What school did you go to? And they're doing that here. How, these guys are uneducated men. How can they be talking to us like this? They're not even considering the content of the message. They're just thinking about the people. Who do you know? Who are you associated with? What are your credentials? Where did you go to school? Let me see your resume. Nothing about the message. No response at all to the gospel. Their focus is entirely down here, and the rest of the spiritual truth just went completely over their head. That may be okay sometimes to note a person's background, but that can't be all. If that's all you can see, there's a problem. And what's missing here is any consideration of the message, the most challenging message these men could ever have heard, and they were dumb to it. They were just oblivious to it. Salvation only in Jesus Christ, and you need it. And they're just going, who are these guys? These guys aren't in our club. Who let these guys in here? And that's true, even though they clearly recognized the nature of this miracle. They knew the miracle was real, and they still refused to consider the message. In verse 14, it says, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They were brought to silence by the situation. They were unwilling to acknowledge the truth, and they were unable to contend with the truth, so they just shut up. The miracle itself was so obvious, they couldn't challenge it. They were done. Now, what do you do at that point? If you're the Sadducees, this is important for us to understand with our witnessing. If a person rejects the gospel, they go on functioning in opposition to Christ. It doesn't just stop there. They don't just say, oh, well, you got me, but I'm not going to change. Not usually. They usually go on as if they're right, even though it's so obvious to everyone that they're wrong. And that's what happens with these men. Verse 15, it says, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So those men rejected the gospel. They ignored the truth that they were confronted with. They wouldn't even acknowledge it. And then they just go on, acting as if they're right. The hardness of heart here is kind of shocking. And if you really meditate on this story, it just shocks you. And these guys you've never seen. And when you encounter this in the heart of a person that you know, it can be really troubling sometimes, especially if it's someone you've loved and trusted. And then you realize they're not even willing to talk about spiritual things. They can't be wrong in their own minds. They're not willing to be challenged in any way. It can be really shocking. It can be really troubling to a Christian to come face to face with this. They recognize the miracle as real and acknowledge it behind closed doors among themselves. It's real. We can't do anything to stop it. And they continue to fight against it. Why would they do that? You think you're going to win? You're going to fight against God? You still think you can win? You're going to stop his working? You think you can put an end to the message of salvation? Well, some of them may have thought that, but I think what's more likely is that enemies of Christ, what else can they do? They can't do anything but fight against God. Satan knows his future and yet continues to fight. So we would be foolish as a church to think that Satan's followers could do any different. The lost heart is in complete rebellion against God. We just don't always see it in this kind of intensity because people try to hide it. Our hearts have been made tender, and so we have a hard time now maybe realizing how hard a lost heart is. How can it be that way? And then they hide it behind a facade, and sometimes we buy it. And intense circumstances bring it out, and we're shocked. Now, I emphasize all of that because it's something we need to know. Until God changes a person's heart, that person is his enemy to the death. They will fight to the death. No kind of evidence will ever convince them, whether it demands a verdict or not. God has to change the heart. These guys are so thick-headed, they actually think they can command these apostles to stop teaching people in the name of Jesus. And they think that's going to work. They live with no moral compass and no anchor, just doing whatever they think is right, and they cannot even imagine encountering a man who is not for sale. They don't even believe that exists. And so they think they can just tell these guys to stop and that they'll stop. Well, they issue that command, and John and Peter get another chance to talk. In verses 19 and 20, it says, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. These men continue to witness to their persecutors. They're still under arrest. They're still on trial. And they know that these powerful religious leaders are accountable to God. They know that they're fighting against God, and they rebuke them right there during the trial. This is beautiful stuff. There's no doublespeak. There's no hedging. There's no long monologue to hide the meaning before the end. You know, you get people so tired that they don't know your point. They don't do that. They just rebuke the ungodly leaders and reject their ungodly command. To that, the leaders respond with threats, and the threats were real. They would eventually get around to killing Christians, but God's timing for that had not yet come, and so they're afraid of the crowd, and they let these guys go. The paragraph closes with an editorial comment by the author, and it's one more reminder of why this was such an intense situation with this miracle. Verse 22 says, "For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." The situation was so extreme. The man was so well known that nobody could deny the miracle. And that's why it was so intense. Now, the thing I want you to think about before we wrap this up is what you would do in this situation. You're Peter and John. Just think about it. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Just imagine. You had been praying and praying and praying, and then the Holy Spirit came and you preached to 3,000, you preached to a crowd and 3,000 were saved. And then sometime, not very long afterward, God enabled you to be used of him to work a miracle. There was another huge crowd. You preached to that crowd and the number of converted came to 5,000 men, plus the women and children. This one is interrupted and you're carried off to jail, but you're pretty excited because this message was received both times. And now the next day you preach a third message, and this one to the religious leaders of the society, and no one responds positively. No one. Now what are you going to do? It's the same message all three times. wording's just a little bit different, but the points are all the same. All three times, the message is the same. The first time, thousands of people respond. The second time, thousands of people respond. The third time, nobody responds. What do you do? Would you change the message? Would you reason to yourself, well, you know, these Pharisees, Sadducees are, they're a more affluent market group. And they were. They were. And, you know, they might need a little different strategy for us to be able to reach them. Maybe you could take some surveys and find out what they want in church and try to give it to them. What would you do? I mean, it's often been popular to change the message, to try to find a winning combination that'll get through to this group of thick-headed people that, because it didn't work on that group. Works over there, but not over here. So what do? Change the message? And as we continue to work through this book, we're going to see that Peter didn't change the message. He didn't change it in the middle of this encounter, and he didn't change it after this encounter. When he had more time to reflect on it, he stuck with that same gospel throughout all of his life. He's still harping on it in 2 Peter right before he goes home to be with the Lord. Same message. After Peter's prominence in this book sort of fades away and Paul rises to the forefront, we find Paul preaching the same message. He's preaching to a different market group. These were Gentiles, for the most part. And Paul preached the same message and never changed it, and even went so far as to say in Galatians that if anybody comes to you, even if it's an angel preaching a different gospel, let them be eternally condemned. Kind of strong. That's what anathema means, if you got that word in there. Eternally condemned. So why would they be so hard-headed about the content? Here we've got a group that's not being reached. Why do they refuse to adjust the message to the group? It's a different kind of culture. Sadducees were unique in their perspective. They were a distinct subculture within Jerusalem. They had different things that got them excited. Surely there's a way we could adapt to that, right? Well, yeah. Unless you believe verse 12. If you believe verse 12, there isn't another message. And this is why they wouldn't change it. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Christian, how you respond to rejection of the gospel depends entirely on whether or not you believe that verse. If you adjust the message, you are doubting the truth that that's the only way to heaven. You can't adjust it because there's only one way. Now, you don't have to say the same words every time, but you do have to have the same points every time, and that one has to be central. There's no other way. And when you witness to people, some of them are going to reject it, and it may even be in large groups. Like here, everybody that day, everybody. There wasn't anyone who would even listen. But you can't waver. Your commitment to the gospel can't waver because this is the only thing that can help them. And giving them something that won't help them will only distract them from their need for this gospel. There's no other way. It has to be the focused message of the gospel. There is salvation in no one else. So you see, if you believe verse 12, it cuts through all the confusion. It solidifies you in your witnessing as you stand against opposition, even if it's intense, even if your comfort is on the line, even if your life is on the line. If you really believe that there's no other way, you'll stick to that message because that's the message. We don't get to change it. And anything we created in its place wouldn't help anyway. There is salvation and no one else. This is the only way God has given. This is the way people must be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for your gospel, for the hope that it gives us, for the reminders as Christians that we get from passages like this of your goodness to us, that you've opened our hearts to the truth that others have not been allowed to see. Lord, we recognize that is a divine work. Some respond and some don't. And you are God, and you open hearts. For those in our midst who do not know you, we pray that you would grant your mercy and grace to open their eyes to your truth. And for all of us who do honor you now because you have opened our eyes to the truth and brought us into fellowship with Jesus Christ, Father, strengthen us in our commitment to the message of the gospel that we might be faithful like the example that we have in Peter and in John to proclaim the truth, to cut through all the distractions, and to boldly proclaim that there is salvation in no one else except Jesus. Let us be faithful in this, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.